Let's get started. Let me open us with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day. We thank you for your goodness to us in setting it apart from other days, that we might gather together as your people, that we might honor you, that we might have rest from our ordinary schedules and labors. We thank you for giving to us your word, and we ask that you would bless our study of it this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are yet in the midst of looking at other models of, I guess he's crossing the street by himself. Is that good? Is Jed going?
Is it Jed or is it?
Or is it Winston? Oh, he's just going to the truck. Just going. Still in the midst of looking at a variety of models for authenticating canon. And we had looked at several examples of a community. He tried to get it for you with the key fob there. And then had begun to look at the at another class of type, and the name escapes me. The broad name escapes me now. I guess it's historically determined. That's why I'm having trouble, because I renamed his second example of this. So last week we looked at canon within the canon. So those who look at history, doing kind of a biblical criticism, to determine on some basis or other which parts of the canon are really legitimately authoritative, which have a legitimate picture of the historical Jesus, for instance, things like that. And you wind up with kind of a new definition of canon, really. Now we have canon means those parts of the canon that are authoritative. And this week, another example of the historically determined model, what Kruger calls criteria of canon. I kind of call historical criteria. Basically, the idea being there are criteria for determining what is and what is not canon that have to do with the historical context in which the books were written. Now, it's a good time, I think, to remember what we have said in the past, that we are not discussing what makes or determines canon. Not what causes a book to be canonical. Rather, what we're discussing is on what grounds do Christians reasonably believe that we have the proper canon, or put it otherwise, how is canon authenticated? Okay, so there's a difference between if this book is canonical, what makes it canonical, on the one hand, and on the other hand, if this book is canonical, how do we know that it is canonical, or how do we discern that? And so it's helpful, I think, here because, you know, we're getting into a place here with this model where we're discussing friends. As I mentioned last week, you know, we have B.B. Warfield, we have A.A. Hodge here. R.C. Sproul is mentioned by Kruger in this chapter. They teach in the same seminary system, both at RTS. And so it's not surprising that it gets a little trickier here to discern. So a good place to remind us of what it is that we're talking about, because we agree with all of these guys on a lot of things. What the canon is, what makes the canon authoritative, namely, it is the divine word of God. We haven't seen many that would agree with that so far in this class, but here we're talking about people that would agree with that. What makes the canon authoritative is God, whose word it is. That's what makes it canon. But how do we discern, or how do we authenticate canon, is the question. There have been a variety of criteria suggested as historical criteria for testing books as to whether or not they belong in the canon, such as orthodoxy, the usage, say by the early church, if we see the early church making use of it as scripture, That would be a historical context for it that indicates it belongs in the canon. They thought it did, so we do too. The kind of king criteria, the one that rises to the top, the one that is really involved in all the others, is apostolicity. Is it written by an apostle, or we always need to add a close associate of an apostle? Just over breakfast this morning, I was noting with Sarah, who was asking me about Sunday school, because she can't be here because Amos is sick. First Clement was written, many people think, before the book of Revelation was written. So it's contemporaneous with. But Clement was clear that his work was not scripture, was not canonical, on the grounds that he, unlike the apostles, had not been with Jesus the whole time. He makes a very clear line of demarcation between those books written by those whom Jesus designated as his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in all the world, and then people like him who are second generation. Hadn't met Jesus, hadn't been commissioned to be his witness in the world. So apostolicity is an important aspect of canon. The question is, how does it function? Where does it belong? And if we make it a criteria for judging books as to whether or not they are canonical or not, then we have set that up, and our historical investigations into whether or not we think a book was actually, in fact, written by an apostle. Good luck getting wide agreement on that, by the way, if you include a broad spectrum of scholars. We've set up an external standard that rules over the books. Is this book authoritative? Well, how did I come up with this morning? This book is the authoritative word of God. How do you know that? My historical studies tell me so. Now, as again and again and again, we keep coming back to, now, where's the authority in that system? That historical study that says, yeah, we think it's reasonable to think that, the Gospel of John was written by John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle. Therefore, it is authoritative. We've shifted the authority to an external source of authority. Does that make sense? It's the kind of thing, for me, is sometimes it does and then it slips. And it's a little bit slippery. Again, I think because we're dealing with things that we're dealing with a model here that comes up with conclusions we agree with. And that makes it harder to discern exactly where the problem lies. I read the quote last week from B.B. Warfield. Here's another. This is from John Warwick Montgomery. Anybody know who that is? I often don't know, but I happen to know. Yeah, Randy does. Not surprised.
Oh, yeah.
John Warwick Montgomery is a Methodist, but an extremely conservative Methodist, and an apologete, and a classical apologete, meaning evidentialism, if you're familiar with those terms. If you're not so much, don't worry about it. But he wrote this: "The New Testament's authenticity can be demonstrated on the basis of the accepted canons of historical method." Okay, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Now, how do we know that the New Testament is authentically the Word of God? He says, go to the history department, and they will teach you how to study history, and you can study the history of where these books came from, and that will convince you that this is the authoritative Word of God. Is that where we want to... Is that where the scripture would teach us to put our trust for the authority of scripture? Here's A.A. Hodge. This is the younger Hodge, Charles's son. "We determine what books have a place in this canon or divine rule by an examination of the evidences that show that each of them severally was written by the inspired prophet or apostle whose name it bears." Okay, so again, we do historical study, We find that it is reasonable that Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, and therefore we accept it as authoritative. There are positive things about this. The focus on apostolicity is a positive. Kruger's going to say, they've got it in the wrong place, right? It's functioning in the wrong way. But it is an important thing. It's even a key component of canonicity. It is true that Jesus set these 12 to be his witnesses to Judea and all of the world. That's true. And it's helpful to have a focus on that. It's also the focus on historical evidences are also helpful and ought to play a role in our apologetic, in our defense of the canon. There are great historical evidences and great historical arguments that these books are ancient, that they were written by the apostles. And those are good and helpful things to know. But the overall negative, that these things are put in a place to function as authorities outside of Scripture that rule over our estimation of what is and what is not Scripture, making them, in some sense at least, a higher authority. So we're going to look at several negatives. Any thoughts, comments, questions to this point?
It'd be interesting to imagine one of the kings in the Old Testament prophets, when the prophet goes up to the king and said, well, the word of the Lord came to me saying, yeah. And the king, well, let me get my guys on it.
Mm-hmm.
We'll do some historical work here. We'll look at the internal consistency of your message, and we'll get back to you.
Right.
The scriptures just don't know place from Genesis to Revelation. The scriptures even suggest it. That's something God cares whether you do or not.
Yeah.
Which is that one of the reform, which is, it's Hodge, and even Warfield to a certain extent are kind of surprising because, you know, and I don't know what you were taught at seminary, but fundamentally, once all the other arguments are done, the Word of God is self-authenticating.
Yeah, which is exactly what Kruger calls his model that we'll start in on next week.
I mean, even heretics, for the most part, accept the same canon we do.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't keep them from being heretics.
Right.
So something about the scriptures even persuades them that whatever doctrines I come up with, these are the books I need to get.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think the perspective there is a helpful one to kind of put us back in. We tend to think of our own context and think, as though, if I were asked, okay, start from scratch, search history and find the books that you think are canonical, how would I go about that? And I think that's a really unhelpful way to put the problem, right? And James brings us back into the historical context of where the works were first delivered and how were they tested? Well, they largely weren't. You receive it or you don't receive it. And don't receive it when it is the Word of God is something you're morally culpable for.
You have to believe Paul. Paul says people know.
Yeah.
When they're damned, there's not going to be any discussion of the evidence. The book's going to be open, and they will see that they knew. Because Paul says, they know. Mm-hmm. Not only do they know, they know they deserve death.
Yeah.
Yeah, to sympathize a little bit with Hodge, Warfield, Hodge.
Yeah, a little bit.
And then I don't know Montgomery's dates. Is he? Do you know
still him? Alive?
He's still alive.
He's still alive. Okay, then never mind. I won't include him in my talk or whatever.
You're still alive? No sympathy for you.
He has no excuse living in today. So Hodge and Warfield living in the 1800s, it was kind of like the heyday of the Industrial Revolution, and science is awesome. Like, look at all these wonderful, miraculous things that we do through scientific investigation and the scientific method. So they're a little bit in that spirit of, okay, we need by a scientific method to demonstrate that our books are authentically of the Lord or something like that, so we can sympathize with them a little bit. That's what they were trying to do, is saying, no, this, like, all you science people out there, look, we can also use your, quote-unquote, science to demonstrate that our books are canonical. And we would say that that's just a little bit anachronistic when we think of the nature of Scripture or something. It's like not quite the way you should go about it, because that does put, again, man is the measure of all things. Like, our reason is the final arbiter in matters of truth and yep. whatnot. So yeah, just to have a little bit of sympathy. We understand their times and what they were going along with or something.
Yeah, you made me think of fair number of different things. Yeah, I agree. You can you can see here that they are creatures of their age.
Yeah,
and take some warning. We are too.
Yeah.
And that makes me think of that, you know, marvelous quote from C.S. Lewis about reading dead people. Not that they don't make mistakes, but they don't make the same mistakes. And so that's good for us to keep in mind, and good for us to be humble and careful about. We too, like them, will have a tendency to imbibe the spirit of our age and seek to defend the faith with the world in which we live by saying, our faith is not so much at odds with this spirit as you may think. And there may be truth in that, but there's danger in that too. So I think that's certainly true. I also think a few quotes here and there is probably not entirely fair to these guys. You know, Warfield also wrote, and this was, Kruger quoted this in terms of the definition of canon. Warfield wrote that the canon was complete the moment that John's pen came up off of the page from that last character in writing the book of Revelation. He didn't put it that way. I'm expanding a little bit, you know. But yeah. Before the ink had even dried, like, canon's done, because God has inspired all that He intends for the church to have as the New Testament. It's completed. Well, we certainly agree with that. Now, what implications does that, you know? So, but there again, you see, it's a different question of how do we authenticate canon? Not what is canon and what makes it so, but how do we authenticate? How do we discern? And there's where they seem to have a problem. But again, these quotes, I'm sure they wrote other things that sound a little differently.
And B.B. Warfield has, like, the locus classicus of the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures.
Right.
Like, his work is just the one to go to first. It's
right.
So great. But yeah, like you're saying, it's not about the nature of the canon, but the way we authenticate it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Esther?
I have a question about the one quote where whoever it was said the prophets were inspired. So do we believe the prophets were inspired or Scripture was inspired? And I'm just nitpicking.
Yeah. yeah, that would have been written by the inspired prophet or apostle. Yeah.
Yes.
It's a little surprising A.A. Hodge wrote it that way, because they were already contending in his day with the liberalism that kind of adopted that distinction. If I understand Esther correctly, she's familiar with the distinction that liberals will make between an inspired prophet or writer of Scripture and the inspired result, the Scripture itself. So that there is, in order to sound Christian, when they know they're radically changing what Christians have always believed about the authority of Scripture, in order to still sound Christian, to come up with this distinction and say the prophet or the apostle is inspired, by which they mean something vaguely similar to, you know, an inspired poem or an inspired painting, or, you know, the inspirational section over at Hallmark Cards. Here's an inspired person. And then they have written something. And so the result of what they've written is good and helpful and beautiful and so on and so forth. But where's the inspiration, according to this liberal view? It's the person that's inspired.
Marx was inspired.
Yeah, right. Right. God has touched them in some special way, so that they are, you know, closer to God than most, or however you want to phrase it, so that what they write tends to be better than what most people write. What the people in the pews tended not to realize is that what they're denying is the inspiration of the Scripture. And so then that had to be contended for. And Princeton in Hodge's day was certainly at the forefront of that battle for the inspiration and the inerrancy, verbal inspiration of Scripture. So it's a little surprising that he wrote it that way, but that's what he was picking up on there, that these were written by the inspired prophet or apostle whose name is varied. So she noticed that it's there, the prophet, the apostle, it's called inspired rather than the Scripture. Hodge certainly would have held to the inspiration of Scripture. That's not what he meant.
Okay.
Randy?
For us, though, it's not necessarily mutually exclusive, would it be? Peter, you know, holy men of God, were.
Right.
Yes, moved by the Spirit.
Yeah.
So that the writer is so inspired, the words themselves also, and the inscripturated verse is.
Yeah, I don't know that I would want to get too detailed myself in trying to say exactly how that works. But there is an error on the other side that we want to avoid.
Yeah.
Right? There are those who affirm the inspiration of the Scriptures in such a way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John become secretaries at best. Maybe they wrote this in their sleep. You know, God just moved the muscles in their arms, you know. You don't actually hear anybody claiming specifically that, but to kind of go overboard to explain that error that we want to, you know, and so people like Bart Ehrman, for instance, will point out that the Bible is obviously not inspired by a single divine author, because you got different vocabularies and different stresses used by, say, John and Matthew. Right? So he's working from an idea of inspiration that says God inspired the Scriptures. The humans really had nothing to do with it. And that's never been an orthodox point of view on the inspiration of Scripture.
So there are ditches on either side.
Yeah.
And by staying on the road,
yeah,
we're contending. I'm still going to contend for both.
And I'd be comfortable with that. Yeah. Just exactly how... I like the way Gordon Clark put it. He said, "When God desired to write the Pentateuch, He didn't take an ad out in the newspaper.
Right.
You know, I wanted an amanuensis who could write down for me what I say. No, He made Moses for the purpose.
Right.
He was when he was conceived, he was intended for this purpose. His entire life, his entire education, the languages he spoke, the vocabulary he had, every experience he had is intended by God to make him." The one who would write this. So it all works together. Michelle.
But isn't that the definition of a prophet? Right? You speak the very words of God. I mean, you're the one that proclaims the message. And Christ was prophet, and he spoke the very words of God. So I'm curious, though, then, with the apostles, they're not prophets.
Well, prophet has a flexible... There's a flexible universe of meaning there with that word. So, you know, sometimes in the Old Testament, it means one who is a member of a school of prophets. So we have Amos saying, I'm not. Right? I'm not part of the school of the prophets. I was a shepherd. And God came to the field one day and called me, and I could not say no. Right? So is he a prophet or not? Well, it depends on what meaning of the word you have there. Amos makes some point saying, I'm not a prophet. But in the sense of one who speaks the words of God, he is. God called him to that and had prepared him for the message that he brought through Amos. In the New Testament, it can mean one who is, in a special way, divinely inspired to speak new revelation. And it can mean the ordinary pastor of a church who, like I do in our day, exegetes the Scripture not infallible, not bringing new revelation, but teaching the Word of God. So it has doesn't always mean the same thing.
Oh, the Puritan use. Yeah. A Puritan use of
that's it. That's it. Yeah.
That
it is a synonym for preach.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, and maybe would have said insofar as the word is rightly divided. Thoughts or questions? Had a good side road into inspiration here. That's good. We'll come back to canon and look with more specificity at some of the negatives here of this historical criteria model. And the first is that it rests on an idea of neutral historical investigation. That we can, by applying the principles of the science of history, examine historical evidences, and without bias, come up with what history teaches, or what is historical fact. And because it's neutral, we can agree with all others who investigate that same history. We all have access to the same historical data. We're all using the agreed upon methods. What did somebody, one of them called them canonical methods. Maybe I haven't got that far in my notes, I don't remember. And so we should all arrive at the same conclusions.
Except for our fallen nature.
Except it doesn't happen, does it? Right? Is that even possible? Is a neutral historical investigation a possibility? Mm. Not really. We're always going to bring our point of view. So if you read anything polemical, and you read both sides of it, then you'll know it's not at all uncommon for both sides of an argument to cite the same thing in support of their argument. And it's always kind of comical when you come across that. You say, oh, wow. So from their point of view, this supports their argument against them, and for them, the same thing seems to them to support their argument against the others. We look at things differently. We're coming from somewhere. That is unavoidable. And so this idea of we're going to ground what's in the canon and what isn't on a neutral historical investigation, a secular historical investigation, it's not really possible. Is it desirable? If we could achieve it, would that be desirable? Mm-hmm. Michelle says no. Dean's shaking his head. Why not?
Still coming from our perspective.
Because it's not possible. God has a point of view, right? What would we call points of view that disagree with his point of view?
Wrong.
There is a right point of view, and everything else is wrong. So neutral is, I mean, it's just not a thing, but even if it were, that's not desirable. What the scriptures teach us to desire is God's point of view. That we should see how God sees, that we should know what God knows. But that we should believe Him. The idea of a neutral historical investigation allows autonomous human assessment of historical evidence to become an external authority over God's Word. It's a quote from Kruger. It allows autonomous human assessment of historical evidence to become an external authority over God's Word. Well, that's not where we wanted to end up, is it? This is Kruger, too. Historical evidence for the apostolicity of the New Testament books is an effective means of authenticating canon only
when it is viewed as a means provided by the Scriptures and governed by the Scriptures, along with the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're saying there, this is why I've said apostolicity is good, but it belongs in its proper place. Not as a standard outside of the Scriptures that we use to evaluate from outside the Scriptures, but rather as a help to us that is provided by the Scriptures and its use is governed by the Scriptures. So, does apostolicity matter? Yes. How do we know that? The Scriptures tell us that. How does it matter? The Scriptures will tell us that too. Why does it matter? The Scriptures will tell us that. So is it important? Yes. But as something we glean from the Scriptures and not something we hold over against the Scriptures as a criteria we need to check off in order to accept the Scriptures in the first place. That too I find it has the ring of truth, and sometimes I think I get it and then it slips a little bit and it's a little bit difficult. I think hopefully that's going to make more sense as we get into delineating Kruger's own methodology, the self-authenticating Scriptures. We're going to hopefully see more clearly how that ought to work.
That's why we end up losing, which is what TJ was pointing out earlier, one reason we end up losing is because, to wax philosophical a little bit, once you basically jettison your own belief systems, epistemology,
yeah,
and adopt your opponents,
mm-hmm,
you've been converted.
Mm-hmm.
You may not realize it. 2-3 generations down the road, it will be obvious that you lost, for example, an entire denomination when you made that move.
Yeah.
We can't drop the Holy Spirit from our epistemology.
Right.
We can't argue for Christianity without pretending that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a role in it. We can't argue for the canonicity of Scriptures without also talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who, in the end, convinces us that these are the Scriptures. If we substitute the scientific method for the Holy Spirit, we have lost.
Right. Right. Yeah, there was an attorney. Was a ruling elder in the church we attended in Little Rock who taught an adult Sunday school class on presuppositional apologetics. For some reason, I did not continue to attend that class, but I was there for his opening session. And he said, as an attorney, if you let me define the terms, I win the case.
Especially the courtroom procedures.
Mm-hmm.
Can you control the rule of procedure?
Yep. Everything else will follow.
Yep.
If you get the skill. And epistemologically, it will work itself out. As you say, maybe not tomorrow, but by the second or third generation, the implications of where you've put your trust in how do we know what we know, that the implications are going to work out. Philosophy professor always said, ideas have legs. Well, it will have an effect.
Ventilian insight is that the best you can do when you argue for the Christian faith the way it's popular to do these days is establish the probability that Christianity is
mm-hmm.
true,
mm-hmm.
which is great, but you've also established the possibility that it's probably false.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyone can walk away and say, well, it's probably true, but since it's also probably false.
Right.
Yeah.
It's interesting how philosophical this discussion is, because we almost get caught up in the results of our worldview or something like that. Like, from the beginning, your worldview or whatever will direct the way you think about the issue. And it seems like a worldview that kind of directs the these wrong points of view that we've been going through is the idea of, I think, therefore I am. You know, like Rene Descartes, he says, I doubt everything. I take nothing for granted. There is no sure thing that I take at first, except I know that I think. I definitely think, and I definitely exist. And it kind of starts with that thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's your primary
mm-hmm.
But as Christians, we would say, no, that's not the first thing. Like,
right.
God is true and real, and His Word actually comes before our reasoning. So, you know, and I think we can all, like, recognize that we have a little bit of that in us. Like, we have that idea of, I have to figure it out, or I have to direct it, or something like that. So it's just interesting how philosophical it is. Mm-hmm. It's getting that first principle in order before we start thinking or something.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's surprising how many of those kinds of things. I mean, right, Andrew Card is a good example. Right? His philosophy was rooted in his desire to come up with a new defense for the existence of God. Because the old defenses didn't seem to him to be working as well. People were doubting God. And so there needs to be a new way to convince people and to prove this. And yeah, that was his method. Okay, let's doubt everything that can be doubted. In fact, let's go beyond that and posit the existence of an evil demon who is more powerful than I and will seek to deceive me if at all possible.
Yeah.
And so I will only affirm those things that cannot be doubted. And well, I can't doubt without knowing that I doubt. There has to be an I who is doubting. So I do exist.
First and foremost.
Therefore God exists. And I remember reading the primary source on that, and I went, what? Wait a minute. That's not an argument. Right, but to him, and I don't, this is a long time ago, I don't remember, but I remember rereading the passage 3 or 4 times looking for this logical steps, and they're just not there. But to him, that was convincing. So he's coming from somewhere already. And we always do.
I had to read Descartes' mathematical proofs and find the ones that he actually had to throw out and actually had error within them. I couldn't find the error. Because, I mean, he was... So I know that you guys are talking in the realm of... But I had to look at his work in the realm of mathematics, and I'm like, this guy is just a pure genius.
Yeah, right.
But I had to actually find his mistakes, which took me an entire semester. Yeah. I mean, really.
Uh-huh.
Because he was such a brilliant thinker.
Yeah, totally.
And I don't think people think like that anymore. When you go and you look at and I'm like, why do I have to take a class like that to find where the theorems weren't really theorems and they found the false claims in them? But
yeah.
People don't think like that anymore.
Right.
I don't think like that.
Yeah.
You know? And so I think through, I don't know what through, but I just don't think we meditate on stuff like we used to, or like people used to.
Well, it's because of YouTube.
I'm sorry, I was in existence before YouTube. And we still didn't think like that.
Nobody was.
No, well, and if I can turn that to a different use, it also just shows, there's a tendency to think if somebody is really, really intelligent, well, then they ought to know. And we have a tendency, without really recognizing it, to ground truth and knowledge in intelligence.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't follow.
Mm-hmm. I think about what Michelle's saying, and I think about what my daughter and others have said about dance, and that is that you have to learn the basics before you start getting creative.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have the skills before you can do a good job. And so I think it's the same with thinking. We're not taught how to think, reason, and logic, and debate. I never had any of those classes in school, and didn't have it in the family either. So
yeah.
I still find that I'm very lacking in... And I did really well in college, you know. I graduated, what is the medium, laude, anyway, magna, I guess, magna cum laude.
Yeah.
I didn't know what was going on. I really didn't. And I've forgotten 98% of what I learned there. And, you know, we studied things, like they said something like, okay, so write a paper about what topics you could disagree with people on and still fellowship.
Oh, interesting.
And what could you disagree on and still work with them? Maybe it's the same thing, work or fellowship, and what would make you leave? And I wrote something. What? I don't know what I wrote.
Start
talking about, you know, revoice and the definition of words and the importance of what you mean by identity. How who do you identify as a Christian or as something that you do or feel like, you know? And I feel so incompetent. It's terrible. So.
Yeah. Well, so basics, right? And what do the scriptures teach is most basic in terms of knowledge and thought?
Fear of God.
Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Right? So what we talk about here says, well, we have to start with this academic discipline of historical investigation before we can even get to the scriptures that teach us about God. But the scriptures themselves say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm just teaching public education, and you know people don't think. It's pretty simple. Have you ever tried to teach somebody how to write a proof? Oh, my gosh.
I have just a little bit here. I'm sure we could expand it and talk about it more, but we'll just finish up this so that we can start on the self-authenticating model next week. Some just difficulties with these criteria themselves. First of all, setting it up this way where we have criteria, historical criteria for determining canon, often gives the impression of a formal process by which these criteria are applied to books in order to determine or choose the canon. But as James has already pointed out, in their historical context, when they're first given, they're not so much chosen or determined by the recipients as they are just received. These kinds of criteria show up later in the church's history as part of defending our use of what has been received and used all along, right? At some point in history, you have a Marcion come along and say, well, we shouldn't be reading those books. Well, then the church comes in and defends the use of those books. Then we find things like apostolicity coming to the fore. But you don't have some sort of formal process in Galatia. Well, now let's see. We've just received this letter. Let's see. Was it written by an apostle? Well, most people seem to think so. Okay. Is it orthodox? Let's look at it and see how it compares. Or, you know, they're not doing a formal thing. Paul sent them a letter and they read it. They just received it. The other stuff comes later. More deeply, we have the question, if we're using these criteria, are where did the criteria come from? You have a problem similar to the way the Roman Catholics talk about the table of contents, right? If you have to apply these criteria, how did you know that those are the criteria that you want to use? Is it just whatever seems reasonable to you? Well, what would a divine book look like, do I think? And then see if this conforms to that. Well, that would be one option. Those criteria that are used by the early church, well, who's to say that they were right? How did you get that idea? Some seem to suggest that these criteria can be derived from neutral historical arguments. We've already talked about that neutrality and the difficulties there. What seems to make perfectly good sense, this is, by the way, this is where R.C. Sproul came up in the chapter. He's one that gives some kind of version of the argument that says, okay, we can, by neutral historical investigation that even our secular academics in the history department would agree with, demonstrate that the New Testament is largely reliable history. Step one. Okay. Now, this largely reliable history testifies to us of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, that authenticates him as the Son of God. And he is the authoritative Son of God, gave these apostles to be his witnesses, and they have written these New Testament books. Therefore, we've arrived at New Testament canon. And Kruger just says, good luck finding a lot of academics to agree with you that it is reliable history, that even if it is, the part that testifies to the resurrection from the dead is accurate, Or that, even if they give you the resurrection, which they won't do, but even if you could find some secular historian that would give you the resurrection, on what grounds do you say that proves he's the Son of God? I'm just not buying that. Well, so 3 out of the 5 points in the argument just really fall apart when you try to say this is neutral and everybody's going to assent to this. It just doesn't happen. So the focus on external criteria tends to crowd out attention on the internal characteristics of the text itself, which we'll turn to next week. Okay? Let me close this. Father, thank you for this time together. We ask that you would profit your people by it and glorify yourself. In Christ's name.